Oh, always love to see those baptisms, don't you agree? It's fantastic. Well, welcome everybody. Glad you could be here today. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Joe, and I get to be the lead pastor here, and it's one of the greatest joys and treasures of my life to get to do that, and I'm glad you get to be here today. We are in a series right now called His Words. Most of you know that, but if you are new, this is a series all about the life and teachings of Jesus. We are studying through all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to create a chronological timeline of Jesus' life that we get from all four Gospels and preach it just like, you know, in order. And that's what we're trying to do. And so if you would, take out your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and Luke chapter 2, verse 4, okay? Matthew 1:18 and Luke 2:4. That's where we're going to be starting today. And if you could have those two places ready to go, you'd be ahead of the curve, that's for sure. Now, while you're finding that, let me remind you where we left off last week. Mary traveled to go see her relative named Elizabeth. Remember, the angel announced to Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. That's right. And then what did he say to her about Elizabeth? Elizabeth, your relative, who was thought to be barren, can't have children, is already 6 months pregnant. That's going to be the sign to you. And so Mary rushes off to go see Elizabeth, and she has this life-changing moment when she hits the front door, and it leaves her saying, I am so blessed, and we talked about that quite a bit last week. She ends up spending 3 months with Elizabeth, probably all the way through the birth of John the Baptist. I have a question for you as we continue down this journey. At what point does Joseph, her soon-to-be husband, find out about all this? When does he find out? At what moment does he learn all this stuff? If you read Luke's gospel, it leaves me with the impression anyway that when Mary got the visit from the angel, she, as quickly as she could, hightailed it to go see Elizabeth. So that's I don't think she took the time to say, hey, mom, dad, guess what? Or, hey, Joseph, can I share some news with you before I hit the road tomorrow morning? I don't think that went down like that, because remember, what was like this big confirmation for her is when she saw Elizabeth. And so I don't know. I don't know for sure, but it doesn't seem like Luke's gospel tells us that Mary told everybody before she left. I think she goes and she spends 3 months with Elizabeth, realizing how blessed she is and getting her mind wrapped around this idea that I'm going to be a mom and I'm going to be the mother of God's son, and you know, thinking through all the things that that's going to mean for her when she goes home. So I wonder, when did she tell him? How much time went by? I'm not sure. What makes sense to me, because we're trying to create a chronological timeline, I don't think she told Joseph anything until after the birth of John, when she comes home. And she comes home, even though it'd probably be fairly small, she does have a visible baby bump underneath her robe, okay? So you're not going to hide this very much longer. And at some point after she gets home, I think she goes to Joseph and she says, because I don't know how this conversation went, but I would imagine it went something like this: you might need to sit down for this part. I think. Well, that's what I think is a timeline anyway. But at the end of the day, the exact moment that Mary tells Joseph about all that's happening really is not that important. However, when Joseph does find out, and his response to it, and what he does because of this, well, that is the moment that Matthew chooses to write about. So you got Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Let's just read together a few verses. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. This is Matthew 1:18. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Okay, so can we just say that by all indications, we don't have everything, but can we all just agree he didn't take the news too good? All right, he's not wanting to stay in this relationship. If you've never read this before, and you're coming at this with fresh eyes, and you don't know what happens next, and you're completely unfamiliar with any of this thing around Jesus' birth, you would probably conclude that the next couple of verses are going to sound like, and Joseph went ballistic on the dude that did this to his girlfriend. You know, if you don't know how this goes, okay? This is one of these parts of the Bible that I wish Matthew would have just given us a little bit more information. I want some more details. I want some juice. That's what I want. I want to know, did Joseph break something in the house? Did he throw something through the door? Did he go ballistic? Did he say, I want to know the guy's name right now? I mean, because really, who would believe this crazy story that your girlfriend is pregnant and it's not yours and it's not anybody's, it's God's? Nobody's going to believe that, not Joseph, not anybody. But we don't get those details. Here's what we get. Matthew only gives us this. Joseph decided to divorce Mary quietly. Verse 19, that's his response. And you might be wondering, this might be some new information for you, but if he's not married to her, why in the world does he need to divorce her? Why is this language the way that it is? Back in this time, it's a little different from engagements today. When you got engaged back then, your parents were involved. A lot of this is arranged marriages. And, you know, Mary's just a very young woman. Joseph's probably a little bit older than her. And a marriage was come together, and you created a pledge season that lasted for about a year. Mary would stay with her family. Joseph had his home established. And at the end of that pledge season, Mary would leave her home and go to Joseph's home. Sometimes there's a wedding ceremony, but that's usually the transition of now we're married. The difference between engagements then or pledges then and engagements now is that if you were pledged to be married back in this day and age, in that culture, that was legally binding. So if you wanted out of it, it was technically a divorce, and you had to proceed that way. And if you wanted to be or was with anybody else during that pledge season, you committed adultery. And that's how people saw it, and that's how the law saw it. So this language here about being pledged to be married, engaged, and divorcing, it's all consistent with the day and the age that this was happening in. So when Joseph gets this news, however Mary told him, that the woman he's pledged to be married to, who he's legally bound to, is pregnant, and it's not his baby, and he knows that because he's been forthright and upright. He basically has two options in the day that he could prove. There's two ways he could proceed with this. And the first one is he could make a very public and very humiliating trial out of all this and bring Mary up out in front, out in the public, and expose all this behavior, which would open her up to being stoned to death. Because the laws of the day, if you were caught in adultery, one of the potential punishments was death by stoning. And if Joseph did that, what it would do for him is he would be absolutely vindicated in the eyes of the law and in the eyes of the people. Of course, Joseph, that's not his baby. I mean, his name's on the line here, don't you know? The suspicious looks about him, you know, why are you in denial? You know, this, you know, whatever. So he could have gone that route, and it would have been very public, very open, but his name would have been cleared. Or he could go the route he did. Give her a certificate of divorce. You only have to do that in the presence of two witnesses, not in the eyes of the whole community. Now, Mary, in the eyes of everybody, she would have been defiled. There's nothing you could have done about that. But there would also be, I think, with that route, some suspicions about Joseph. Why aren't you fighting this? Why don't you deny this? This is a big deal. But he would also be sparing her massive public humiliation and taking the death penalty off the table. So he picked option two. He's a righteous man. But when it says he decided to divorce her quietly, we're talking about option two here. This is what we're talking about. Now look at verse 20. Here's what happens next. But after he had considered this, so he hadn't moved forward yet, but after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophets. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home to be his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So let's just face the facts here. After Joseph has this encounter with the angel, he is a changed man. All right, this is obvious. Change his mind, change his actions. The angel lets him know in this dream, first of all, Mary has been faithful to you. She's not an adulteress. This is one of the things that the angel confirms. Her pregnancy is due to the Holy Spirit. Imagine in this dream, Joseph is realizing she's telling the truth. You know how good that had to have made Mary feel after the fact when she learns about this. I don't know if this was the beginning of the I told you so's, but anyway, it's got to feel good, right? So no adultery was involved, and so the angel's like, you can take her to be your wife. You're good. The angel also informs Joseph that Mary's going to have a baby boy. You are going to be the adopted father, and you are going to name him Jesus because he is going to save people from their sins. And I said this with Mary, and I'll say this with Joseph. That is a lot of information to take in one conversation. It really is. It's a lot to process. Even here we are in this setting, we are processing this information, and many of us have heard this more times than we can count, and we're still processing all of this information. So as a result of this dream, here's what Joseph does. He calls off the divorce. He accepts his new role of God's plan to save the world. Joseph and Mary are going to become the earthly parents of this miracle of God, the Son of God. They're going to be the parents of Emmanuel, which means God with us. And it's the angel that brings to Joseph's attention, this is fulfillment of prophecy. And it's like the angel saying, I'll tell you exactly which prophecy is being fulfilled here. Now, we know that prophecy as Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And Isaiah 7, 14 says this. You don't have to look it up. I'll have it on the screen behind me. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus. It's the angel that's revealing this Jesus is the fulfillment. When it says in Isaiah, Emmanuel, this is who Mary is carrying inside of her. God with us. Isn't that the same way that John starts his gospel? Now remember, a lot of these gospel writers, they're saying the same things. They're just kind of coming at it in a different approach. Do you remember what John said as he started his gospel? We've looked at it a couple times already. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, he's talking about Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Isn't Matthew drawing out the same conclusions that John is also pointing to? God with us. What incredibly good news this is. God with us. God will dwell with his people. And this baby that's growing in Mary's womb, that's him. And these implications are huge. Now, we've talked about this quite a bit many times. I have in these sermons. But how did God dwell with people before this? Well, what they would know in this time, most recently, was the temple. This is where God dwells with people. And then even at that, with tons of restrictions, once a year, the high priest could go behind into the Holy of Holies and minister before the Lord. But there was a lot of barriers still. But now, think about this. What is the angel saying? What are they understanding? What is starting to come into focus for Joseph and Mary? But now, God will dwell in the person of Jesus. This baby in Mary is going to be God with us. One day he'll be walking around and he'll be talking with everyday people. And I'm telling you, this would have been beyond the wildest dreams of every single Jewish person in that day. They understood God dwelling behind a curtain in a temple. And now God is going to dwell and walk around and talk and interact, and you can talk to him face to face. This is Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh. This is very good news. So I would say, after this visit from the angel, Joseph was indeed a changed man. I have heard it this way, perhaps you have heard it this way before, I've preached it this way before, that Joseph in the Bible is often referred to as the silent hero of faith. Have you ever heard that before? Joseph being the silent hero of faith? You know why we call him the silent hero of faith? It's because we don't have one recorded word from Joseph in the whole Bible. Did you know that? Not one word. We don't have anything that he said. It's not, you know, we have things that Mary said, but we don't have anything that says, and so Joseph, his father, said to Jesus, now Jesus, you, no, we don't have any of that. But what do we have? We have these incredible actions of Joseph. When Joseph, verse 24, when he woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him. Isn't that a powerful testimony? I think there's a real lesson in just that one verse for us, if you're willing to see it and receive it. And I would ask you, how many of us have that kind of resolve when it comes to our Christian walk? We live every single day of our lives as the Lord commanded us. Like we wake up each day with that kind of resolve. Do you wake up every day with that kind of resolve? I'm going to do what the Lord says. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. There's nobody that's perfect. I'm not. You're not perfect. None of us are perfect. But how's your resolve? Okay? How is it? I'm going to wake up and I'm saying, this day belongs to the Lord, and I will live my life to the best of my ability, to what he tells me to do in his scripture, which are his words. I will obey the Lord as he commanded it. It's powerful testimony from Joseph's actions. There will be multiple times in the Gospels that Joseph will be doing something in response to the Lord's command, not saying anything. I think there's a powerful testimony for us. So if you keep moving on in the narrative, Joseph takes, he does what the angel says. He takes Mary to be his wife. So what it means is she leaves her mom and dad's home and she moves in to Joseph's home. We don't know of any wedding ceremony or anything like that, but that is the signal. That's the public signal that this pledge season is over. So she leaves her folks, goes to Mary's home. They are married. But Matthew is very specific in this very next detail about the nature of their marriage at this stage in the relationship. What does Matthew say? Do you see the text? That but they did not consummate that marriage or that relationship until after Jesus was born. This is a very important detail to Matthew, and we see several of the gospel writers emphasizing the nature of Mary's pregnancy. It's like, let there be no confusion here. Yes, Joseph obeyed the angel. He took her into his home to be his wife, but they did not have any intimate contact until after Jesus was born. Is that because it would have been wrong for them to do that? No, of course not. They're married, and that's the only context where this kind of behavior is blessed and honored by God. It was in the marriage context. It would have been not a sin for them. But I think they understand what's going on. This is the Son of God, not the son of Joseph. And Matthew is driving this point home. Let me make it clear to everyone who will read this. Let there be no confusion. Yeah, they're married. But this is not Joseph's kid. This is the Son of God. Now, if you keep reading, we're kind of filling in the gaps a little bit. It seems like for the next few months, things kind of go forward. I mean, their lives are being established. I'd imagine Joseph's still working. Mary's doing what she's doing. They're moving on with life during this pregnancy. But before this baby arrives, they find out that they've got to go to Bethlehem. There's a census that's being taken of the entire Roman world. And since the Romans were they owned all of that land in that day, they're going to call everybody to go and be counted in this census. And unfortunately, Joseph could not register online, okay? Couldn't do that. So he and Mary, they get on a donkey and they travel to go and register. So let's jump over to Luke chapter 2. We're going to continue this. Remember, we're building this chronological timeline of how things unfold. Luke chapter 2, verse 4, here's what happened. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. Let me point out again, it's another reference to Jesus being what? From the royal line, from the house of David. This is a very important detail. This is why we're going to Bethlehem. That is David's hometown. Joseph, Jesus, they're all ascended from David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and expecting a child. So Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 70 miles. Now, Mary, I'm assuming, is in her third trimester, so we don't know some, you know, we don't know some of the time on this stuff. But let's just say it's not the most comfortable time of her life to take a 70-mile donkey ride. Now, think about this. 70 miles, let's say she is 9 months pregnant. That does not sound like a wonderful experience, does it, ladies? I don't think so. I remember when my wife Kirsten was pregnant with our sons, and the doctor tells us, and I don't think anything has changed in all these years, the last 2 months of pregnancy, don't take long trips. Is that still the advice doctors give? Don't travel far from home. I remember our son Brock, he is a January baby. And so that Christmas, I remember us telling our family, we're not going anywhere. If you want to see us, you come here. And we stayed right there at home because Kirsten was really fast approaching her 9th month of pregnancy with Brock. Regardless of how uncomfortable that trip had to have been, they make it. Look at verse 6. While they were there, so they get there. While they were there, the time had come for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. That's an interesting detail. Isn't that kind of a given? Why did Luke say the firstborn son? Now remember, Luke's gospel. Luke didn't know Jesus. Luke wasn't a disciple. He was a traveling companion of Paul, and he carefully investigated all the details about the life of Jesus, and he's writing an account for a guy named Theophilus, and so he's actually adding clarity in the text. The time had come for the baby to be born, and she gives birth. It's her firstborn. You know why that's an important detail? Because the Bible clearly indicates that Mary and Joseph went on to have more children after Jesus. So it looks like, let there be no confusion, which baby we're talking about here. We're talking about the miracle baby. We're talking about God's son, her firstborn son. Details matter. She wrapped him in clothes, placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. Now, we don't know exactly when she went into labor. Was it like as they're coming into the outskirts of town? Oh, I'm 5 minutes apart. I don't know if it was that. Had they been there a few weeks already? Had they been there a few days? I mean, did they go a month ahead of time so they could prepare? You know, we don't have those details, but we do find out in Luke's gospel that the big day had arrived. And this is the part of the birth narrative of Jesus where the details of the moment in Scripture sometimes get all mixed up with the details of Christmas traditions and songs and movies and kids' books. This is where sometimes some confusion can come in and go, but I thought and I thought and I thought this. Well, I'm always real big on like, well, what does it say in the Bible? See, the traditional Christmas story that you might find in a movie or in a play or in a song or in a kid's book, or somebody just telling the story of Jesus without the Bible, it will come out something like this. Mary goes into labor as they're riding into town. And of course, it's at night. Every time we talk, it's at night. It was a starry night. And they come into town and they find out that there's no room at the Bethlehem Holiday Inn. It's all booked up, okay? And their situation is desperate. It's usually snowing outside because everybody knows Jesus was born on December 25th. It's a common fact. And, or was he? So, it's cold. It's winter. It's snowing. Their situation is desperate. But the innkeeper, that guy, he says, I got a solution for you. I got a barn out back, and you can stay out there, and you can have your baby out in the barn with my sheep and goats and my donkeys that are all out there right next to you. And that's typically how it goes, right? Isn't I describing the nativity that's sitting on your shelf at home? Okay, just thought so. Now, for the record, we've already read it together. In Luke chapter 2, there's no mention of a hotel, and there's not a mention of an innkeeper, and not even a barn, not even animals. Now, details matter. These are important. None of those things were present at the birth of Jesus. Now, I point that out, and I don't want you to go and throw away your nativity sets. I want you to keep them out. Okay? I want you to keep them out. I like it, okay? I'm not dogging the nativity. I want to be true to the text. So the text only says that Mary gave birth, wrapped Jesus in clothes, placed him in a manger, which we all know is a feeding trough for an animal. And why did she do that? Well, she did that because there was no room. What's the NIV say? There was no room in the guest room. And some translations translate that to inn. You might have a translation that says there's no room in the inn, and that's why we think of hotel, and that's why we think of an innkeeper, and that's why some of that comes there. But what's the text really saying? You know, one question I've always had when I read this text and I place it up next to our traditional Christmas story, I always kind of ask this question to myself. Why in the world, let's say there is a hotel, we don't know that there is. Bethlehem's a small little place, it's not a big place. If there was a Holiday Inn in Bethlehem, okay, why would Joseph have to stay there? His family is from Bethlehem. This is his hometown. I would imagine he's got brothers and sisters, he's got family there. Isn't he going to stay with them? I mean, how many of you stay in a hotel when you go visit family? Some of you are like, on purpose, I stay at a hotel. It's an intentional choice, and I get that. But most of us, when we go home, we stay with family. I don't think that's any different here. Again, I'm very much reading between the lines, okay? You know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek, so the Bible you have in front of you on your lap is an English translation from the original language, which is Greek. And so sometimes it is helpful, I think this is one of those times, to go back and look at some original words, unpack those words, and really kind of understand. In the Greek text, okay, the word there in Luke's gospel, we translate guest room, sometimes the inn, that word, not that you have to remember this, but it's katalima. And this word is used only one other time in the gospel. Do you know where it is? The only other time, I don't expect you to know that, by the way, that's how I set up what I'm about to say, all right? The only other time that that word is used in the gospel is when Jesus told his disciples to go find a room, a guest room, where they can have the Passover meal or the Lord's Supper. And that word, katalima, and it's in there, it's referred to a guest room. It's not referred to a hotel or an inn. It's the only other reference there. If you're reading the NIV version like we are, they've changed that from inn to guest room to reflect that really clear meaning of that word. Many houses in Bethlehem at this time, they had a room that served in the home as a common space, and then there was another room for sleeping, and then a lot of houses usually had an extra room, a guest room, a katalima room. And that's really what we're talking about. I believe that you can make the argument that the house is full, the town is full, people are all coming in for the census, probably Joseph had brothers, they're all there, and the house is full, the bedrooms are full, and she has to have this baby. Where are you gonna have privacy? She probably could have very easily had that baby right there in the house. Everybody out! She has her baby, but because it's so full, we go down to what we would say the stable, and she places Jesus in a manger to have some privacy because that's where they could go. Now, most houses in Bethlehem, they were built like around caves. Now, I've been to Bethlehem several times. And it's a very cavey area, okay? And so what was kind of typical was for a house to be built next to a cave or really on top of a cave, if you will. And so what they would do is they would kind of dig out this cave and they would bring animals in there at night and they would pin them up inside of kind of a cave and it was out of the elements. And this is really a more accurate reflection. We think of barn or stable, we think of some big red barn on a farm. That's not this. In fact, probably one of my favorite pictures I ever took in the Holy Land is what I'm going to show you right now. This picture right here is, this is in the Church of Nativity, and this is my beautiful wife right there, okay? This is inside the Church of the Nativity. If you want to go see the birthplace of Jesus today, this is where you will go. This church was built over what is traditionally understood, and I believe it to be, the birthplace of Jesus. This goes down underneath the ground. You're actually entering into a cave system. So the house would have been built kind of above this, kind of like the church is. And this area down here, now it doesn't look anything today like it did back then. You walk in there, you don't even know you're in a cave, but you got to kind of peer around and look around and see, you know, you are in a cave. Most likely Jesus was probably born, or at least the first moments of Jesus' life was in a cave where they kept animals. And I won't go into a lot of details, but you know how much I love this kind of stuff. But anyway, I love this picture. This is, all these people in this picture are from our church. In fact, some of you might even see yourself in this picture right here. And it's my favorite picture, I think, of our whole Holy Land trip, because we're going down to see the birthplace of Jesus. It's marked on the floor right inside that doorway. So she's traveling late in her pregnancy. It's a full town. She has a baby. It's hard to find some privacy. Whether she had the baby in the house or actually out here in this cave or what they used as a stable, wherever, there she is. And she's got Jesus wrapped up in clothes and she's cloth and he's lying in a manger. And I got a question for you. Do you think this is the vision Mary had for this moment of her life when she used to close her eyes and dream about being a mom? I don't think it is. Overcrowded town, no room in the house. Your first moments with your new son is in a stable. No, I don't think this was the journey that she was thinking it was going to be, but truth of the matter is, and I think you'd agree with me, that we all take unexpected and unwanted journeys in our life, don't we? I mean, isn't it true that there are things that have happened in your life that you sit here today and you say, I would have never imagined it would have turned out the way it did? That's got to be true of all of us. Ever been laid off of work unexpectedly? Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Anybody battling a life-threatening illness right now, or a life-changing thing? Got a child that struggles with addiction or doesn't want to talk to you? You ever had a spouse that walked out on you? If you're a parent, have you ever lost a kid? You ever sometimes sit back on the couch and go, I never thought my life would turn out this way? I wonder if Mary's having a few of those thoughts. Maybe just briefly. I'm out in the barn, I'm out in the cold, and got the Son of God right next to me in a feeding trough. This is not how I envisioned it going. Life would have moments of disappointments. Live long enough, there will be times of some overwhelming sorrow, some intense pain. There are times in our lives, every last one of us, put our hands up in the air and go, I don't know what's going on. If you haven't, you will. But there's good news in that. I think the scripture points us to good news. I think Mary is a great example that even in those kind of situations, this is not what I thought it was going to be like. God walks with us down every single one of those journeys. God always is going to serve his purposes for what we go through. And I believe that's the only way that we can look at it through the lenses of faith, no matter what it is that we encounter in our lives. Lives won't always go the way you dreamed it, but God will use our lives and our circumstance the way he fits. So I love Romans 8:28. It's why we should commit it to memory. And we know in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. And I think some of us, maybe one of us, maybe all of us probably, need that reminder today. So she's in the stable, she's got Jesus down there, he's in the manger, but that's not the only incredible thing. Let's go quickly here. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 8. It's not the only incredible thing happening that night. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. This is now the third sign of the Gospels. What were some of the other signs? Mary Your sign will be Elizabeth. She's 6 months pregnant. Zechariah, sign to you? You can't talk now because you didn't believe. What did the shepherds, what was their sign that what the angel was saying is true? You're going to find a baby lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest heaven on earth, peace to those whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. In other words, that's him. That's the Messiah. How can we not tell the world? Oh, I think there's an example there, but let's move on. All who heard it were amazed at what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they'd been told. Now, there's a lot of things we could say about it. I could preach 3 sermons just on those verses, but I got like 3 minutes left, so let's go. So, shepherds are an interesting choice to be the first ones to witness the Messiah. Now, shepherds in that day were typically uneducated guys. They were typically poor individuals. They usually either worked for their family or they worked for somebody else just to scrape by. They weren't seen as the group that was thriving in society. They lived among animals. Probably means they hadn't had a bath in a while, okay? You knew when a shepherd walked nearby. They weren't looked upon with a lot of respect. And we know that through historical sources. We know that in the Bible. But here's something to think about. The shepherds were considered the lower class members of society even back then. But God referred to himself as a shepherd, and he referred to his people as sheep. Why do you think shepherds were the first to come? Why were shepherds the first to hear? Jesus, out in the stable, he'll become a man and describe himself as the what? The good shepherd who will do what? Lay down his life for his sheep. Because the Lord describes himself that way, and Jesus will use terms in the same way, I think it makes perfect sense that the very first visitors to see the Messiah would be shepherds themselves. So think about it this way. The shepherds were what? They were the visual representation of who this baby would become as an adult. Close your eyes and visualize the moment. Think about your nativity set at home. Here you have Mary and Joseph. They're on their knees. They're looking down at the manger at the baby Jesus. And here the shepherds are all around them looking over their shoulders, okay? What a picture. It's like God's reinforcing who he is and who Jesus will become. When you look at your nativity set, that should jump out at you. These shepherds is a visual reminder of who Jesus was as a baby, as the Messiah, who he'll become as a man. The angel said in Luke 2:12, this will be your sign. You're going to find a baby wrapped in clothes lying in a manger. That's exactly what they found. Verse 16, they hurried off, found Joseph and Mary, baby lying there. No doubt this is who they were to find. I've stood in the shepherd's field where the angel made this announcement. And I've stood, obviously, in the church in the Nativity. There's about 2 miles distance between those two places. I've shown you pictures and videos in the past. I was tempted to do it again, but like I said, I don't have time for everything I want to do. But it would have been about a 2-mile run. Here's the good news. The angels, 2 miles later, they're looking at him. This baby was the identifier to the shepherds. And I believe not only was that a sign for them, but it's a sign for us as well. You know, typically what preachers will do, I've done it, I don't have any problem with it at all, but we usually kind of apply the manger with this concept of humility. Jesus was born into humble circumstances and placed among a feeding trough with animals. So that I've preached it that way, and I don't disagree with it. But I think there's even more meaning to it as well because, and I've even preached this next thing here before at Christmas, so some of this may sound familiar to you, but I think the manger means even more than humility. What is a manger in practicality? It's a feeding trough. Here behind me is a picture of a first century manger. Usually they are carved out of stone, and an animal would just know. An animal would see that and would instinctively know when there's food in there, that's where I get it, that's where I eat from. It's a feeding trough. You know what Jesus would later say, and we'll get to this as we unpack this series. John 6:35, Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." You know how I apply the manger these days? Is that what we really hunger for in this lifetime will not be found under a Christmas tree. What are the things that you hunger for, especially at Christmas? Joy, hope. We want hope in the face of despair. We want meaning in life. We hunger to know that it is true, that we can really be forgiven and start things brand new, and we can live without regret. These are the things that I think we really hunger for. We hunger for a love that will not let us go, a love that will triumph in the face of death. That's not found under a Christmas tree. That comes through a baby born in a stable, laid to sleep in a feeding trough, visited by shepherds. He is for us the bread of life, and we must come to the stable to satisfy the deepest desires of our hearts. So the next time you see your nativity at your house, I want you to look at those shepherds there. I want you to be reminded of what they really represent, that Jesus would become the good shepherd. And when you look at that manger, be reminded that Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life, and he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And I hope this is a good word for you today. Let me pray for you. Lord, we just thank you for all these details about the coming of the Messiah. And I pray, Lord, that you help each of us see and understand these details clearer, more precisely, more impactfully than we have ever experienced them before. Lord, I pray that you speak to us and reveal to us in a brand new way. Open our eyes, Lord, to things we haven't seen before, things that have been in the text all along that apply to our lives. Lord, I thank you for being the good shepherd that you are. Lord, I thank you that you are the bread of life. I thank you, Lord, that you brought something that will last forever. And we'll praise you for all time because of it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.